So a few months ago, I was meeting with a group of Baptist pastors, and they asked me to meet with them. They said they wanted to know about biblical counseling. How do we get biblical counseling into our churches? And so we got together in a local restaurant, shared all the normal pleasantries and things like that. And after a few minutes, one of them said to me, they said, "Mike, are you Reformed?" And all of them just kind of, you know, listened to my answer. And I replied, "Of course I'm Reformed." And there was kind of this, "Oh, okay." And I said, "After all, I'm not Catholic." Mm-hmm. Right? In fact, every Protestant denomination is Reformed to some level, because it was a Protestant Reformation. They protested ultimately the Catholic Church and the Pope and what was happening there. And so if we weren't Reformed, we'd be Catholic. So the big question these pastors were asking me, and I reminded them, I said, "You're not asking me if I'm Reformed. What you want to know is, am I Calvinist?" And they all just kind of laughed, and I said, "Well, I'm not Calvinist." And they said, "Are you Arminian?" I said, "No, I'm not Arminian either." They said, "What are you?" I said, "Well, I'm not sure how you'd best define it. I like how my pastor in South Carolina defined it. He'd say, I'm Calminian. I'm a little bit of both." And some people I know that are hardcore on either side go, "That's impossible. You can't be." It's like saying you're a Florida State fan and a Florida fan at the same time. Like, you can't do that. Well, I think you can. I agree with much of what John Calvin wrote. And I also agree with much of what Jacob Arminius wrote. And so last week, my goal was to try to find a balance and allow you to come to a conclusion. You know, I have great friends on both sides of that argument. And this is not a point of division for me. But I will say this, it's a subject that we're going to be digging into beginning in 2 weeks that's going to last for about 4 or 6 weeks. And so I would really suggest for you, take some time. You've got a really good foundation now if you've been with us throughout this series. You've got a really good foundation to look at Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 and come to a biblical conclusion on what you believe. And so if you line up with Calvin, fine, you line up with Calvin. If you line up with Arminius, fine, you line up with Arminius. And our responsibility is still the same. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. I was talking with Josh yesterday, and we were just kind of remarking how I think Christians would rather argue than they would share the gospel. They would rather argue about divisive issues and things that are unfruitful, petty arguments, than they would in sharing the gospel. And there's lost people all around us. But I want you to have a good foundation. I think these next 2 weeks, as we finish Romans 8, are going to solidify this foundation so that we can know what we believe, why we believe it, and then we can understand what our responsibility is as a result of that. And so read Romans 9 through 11. Spend a lot of time there over the next few weeks, and you're going to get a lot of questions that come out as you read them, and that's okay. Hopefully we'll be able to answer those as we work through this. And so I've said it many times already this morning. Today may just be among the most encouraging passages and most assuring passages that I've ever taught before. I have so enjoyed Romans 8, 31 to 39. We're only going to get to 34 today, but this has been wonderful for me. And so turn your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 8. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that in verse 28, that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. So we have this sovereign, loving God that is intimately involved with every detail of our lives. And so when we finish this section next week, really, Paul brings it to a crescendo where he's just saying nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing in our human experience, nothing in the spiritual realm, nothing in time, nothing in space, nothing in creation. Nothing can separate us from his love. Even you can't separate you from him. And so, you know, some people say, "Well, once saved, always saved." Yeah, that's a good way to say it. It's not like this cute little Baptist, you know, motto. right? The idea of perseverance of the saints isn't limited to those who follow, you know, Calvin or your hardcore Presbyterians. God's word consistently teaches if you're saved today, you're saved for all of eternity. And if you know Christ today, you will be with him forever in heaven. God's word also teaches that if today you're not a Christian, then today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts. Today, my prayer for you is that today you will hear the good news of Jesus' death and his resurrection in such a clear and compelling way that you will repent of your sins and receive Christ today. That's my prayer for you. And so Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, and I'm going to read all the way to 39, and then we're going to go back to 31. But in 31, he starts with this, what then shall we say to these things? Okay, actually, you know what? Let's just stop there. What then shall we say to these things? And you got to go, okay, so what things is Paul talking about here? Right? Are these things limited to those last few verses that we were that we've studied over the past few weeks? Kind of that summary there, is it limited to that? Or is it limited to all of what Paul's been talking about in Romans? It doesn't say. But since there are always new people joining us, I think it's good. Let's just kind of go back and do a short review on 35 weeks that we've had in the book of Romans. And so this is week 36, believe it or not. And so Romans, if you've been with us throughout, you know, it's broken up into three major sections. Okay, chapters 1 to 8 are the doctrinal sections. So we're in doctrine right now. Chapters 9 to 11, some people say it's a parentheses, or it's more of the national section from 9 to 11. And then the final, 12 to 16, is the practical section. So believe it or not, we actually haven't really gotten to anything real practical yet in Romans. And then when you take the doctrinal section, you realize that the doctrinal section is also divided neatly into three parts. And so from Romans 1:19 to 3:20, some really cool things that come out of this is we recognize that the wicked are unrighteous, which isn't really a surprise to anybody, right? The wicked are unrighteous. And then he says, well, not only are the wicked unrighteous, but the self-righteous, they're unrighteous too. But not only the self-righteous are unrighteous, the moral man who thinks he's good, he's unrighteous as well. And then the blow to the Jewish people was when Paul said, and the religious man, he also is unrighteous. And so he culminates in chapter 3 and he just says, listen, none is righteous. There are none who do good. There is none who seeks after God. There's not even one. And then in verse 23 of chapter 3, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because of this, so our sin means that none of us can get to heaven through good works, religion, family, philosophy. And so the second part of the doctrinal section begins in 3:21, where Paul starts teaching about justification. Remember, justification is a legal term, and it means to declare or to impute righteousness. And so we just said, right, to 1:19 to 3:20, none of us can be righteous on our own. And so it needs to be declared to us. It needs to be imputed to us. We have to be declared righteous. And since the price for sin is death, then we needed a sinless Savior who could pay that price for us. And so look at Romans 5, verse 6. Paul says, for while we were still helpless, okay, meaning in our sin, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? The wicked, the self-righteous, the moral man, and the religious man. All are ungodly. So while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Listen, when we were at our worst, God gave us his best. He saved us. He justified us. He imputed his righteousness to us. And so every Christian, every single one of you, if you are a born again believer in Jesus Christ, every one of you, you are as righteous as Jesus is. How do I know that? Because that's what the scripture teaches. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so what Paul does, he just brilliantly explains that in order for us to be reconciled to God, what we needed to do was to place our faith and our trust in what Christ has done for us. When we do that, he makes us righteous. Inwardly, we are as righteous as his son. Outwardly, not so much. Which brings us into the third section of this doctrinal section where he talks about sanctification. So sanctification is the process of being made holy. So it's the process of our outside becoming more like our inside, the way God sees us. And so when Paul begins this section, he actually begins it by asking questions that he knew that they'd be battling with in their minds. So one of the questions he asked, well, if the more we sin, the more grace we get, shouldn't we sin more? And another question is, well, since we're no longer under the law, right, having to do all these things anymore, but we're under grace, is it okay to sin? And Paul answers these questions, not just those two, but other ones as well, with a really strong, like, no, 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 no. May it never be. In fact, one translation says, what a ghastly thought that would be. Positionally, we are righteous. Positionally, we are sinless. Practically, we still have this sin nature that's always battling this new nature. And you go, when will that stop? Paul was 30 years in life when he wrote Romans, and it hadn't stopped for him. In fact, look what he says in Romans 7. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. That is the frustration of the Christian life. It's this battle that we have between these two natures. In fact, Paul says it feels like there's this body of death that I've just been dragging around and it's slowly killing me as it decays. And that brings us to the final 2 weeks in the best chapter of the best book in the Bible. It begins, this chapter begins, remember, with there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with there is no separation from the love of Christ. And so we can have full confidence that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? Well, the crazy things that don't make sense to you, the crazy things that you don't understand, that you don't like, his purpose is to use all of those things to conform us into the image of his son. And that's where Paul is at today. And he says, so then, what shall we say of these things? Let's just keep reading. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so here's what Paul is saying, kind of as a summary. Because God foreknew you, because God predestined you to be like his son, to be conformed to the image of his son, and because he faithfully called you and he faithfully justified you, here's the question. Won't he finish what he started? I mean, if he started all this in you, won't he finish it? In fact, that's what Paul said in Philippians 1, right? For I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so in 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? It's a rhetorical question. Right? Since God started, he will finish it. And so that if there, you could put the word since or because. So you could say, since God is for us, who is against us? So if you're taking notes in your bulletin, the first point this morning is who can oppose us? It's a question. Who can oppose us? And it seems like one of those questions you ask and then you kind of regret asking it, right? If I went to a group of people that was just kind of down and things were difficult for them, I said, well, who can oppose us? You ever been in a group of people and you, or maybe talking to somebody and you go, hey, how you been? And then you just regret ever asking that question. I mean, do you want a list of those who are against me? I mean, how should I start this list? Do you want a list of those that oppose me? Should we start with the enemies from our past? Or should we go right to the ones who are living in our houses? Should we tell of our opposition at work? What about our opposition in our neighborhoods or in our churches or with our finances? Is there really no end to the people and the things that are against us? That's not the question Paul is asking. You know what he's asking? Actually, he's kind of stating is this. If the all-powerful God, who has purposed everything in our life for our good and for his glory, who in the world could be against us? Because being against us would be being against him. Who could be against him? Nobody's. Or nobody. Does that mean you'll never have any persecution? Of course not. You're going to have persecutors and you're going to have naysayers and they're going to be against you. You're going to have indwelling sin that is going to be battling against you. You're going to fear loss and you're going to have a real enemy who is constantly against you. Paul's focus, though, is not on who is against us. Paul's focus is God is for us. This was a profound thought for me. In fact, I just circled those two words in 31. If God is for us, since God is for us, he is for us. I mean, just imagine this. God the Son is for us. We saw that. We'll see that in verse 34. God the Spirit is for us. We saw that in 8:26. And we know from 8:28 that God the Father is working all things together for good. Why? For us, because God is for us. There is no question that the triune God is for us. And so it may seem like everything is against us, but the conclusion to this question, if or since God is for us, who can stand against us? And the answer is nobody. Nobody. I mean, just marinate on that. God is for us. The foundation for every truth that we hold dear is the fact that God is for us. Do you know why he will keep in perfect peace those who trust in him? It's because God is for us. Do you know why no weapon formed against you will prosper? It's because God is for us. Do you know why he gives the free gift of eternal life through his son? Because God is for us. Do you know why all things work together for good to those who love God? It's because God is for us. And if we can wake up each morning and just remind ourselves, God is for us, it will change the way we look at everything that happens in our lives. And you go, well, how do I know that God is for us? I mean, just because it says it? No, look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but deliver him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So if you have any doubt at all that God is for you, go back to the cross. If God would give his most precious possession to save you, what need do you have that he wouldn't gladly meet? Do you see the importance of perspective here? God is for us. And so point number two is, what will he keep from us? Right? If God is for us, and since God is for us, what would he actually keep from us? And so Paul makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. And so think about it this way. God gave us his best, right? He gave us his son when we were sinners. So when we were his enemies, he gave us his best. If he would treat us with such kindness and compassion and mercy and grace, if he would do all of that for us while we were his enemies, what in the world would he do for us now that we are his children? I mean, how much more would God lavish on us now that we are his children? I mean, this was the same argument that Jesus used when he was talking about worry and anxiety, and he's convincing the people of how foolish it is to be so anxious when God is for us. And so he talks about birds and sheep and even the lilies, and he's like, well, surely he cares for you more than them. I mean, he takes care of them, and they're not even his children. If God would look upon you and lavish such kindness and grace on you when you were his enemies, how much more would he do for you now that you're his friend, now that you are his child? I love Luke 12. And honestly, I just discovered it this week. I've read Luke tons of times. Luke 12, verse 32. Look what Jesus says. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Is that cool or what? Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Now, normally you don't mix metaphors, you know, but this is one where you mix them and it really wraps up well. I mean, in this one verse, you know what you see? You see a compassionate shepherd, a tender father, and an all-powerful king all wrapped into one. Don't be afraid, little flock. Your daddy's the king. And he will gladly give you everything you need to protect you, provide for you, to keep you. And there is nothing that you need that he would keep from you. And I think you'll agree that there are some things we think we need that we soon realize weren't good for us in the first place. Your daddy knew that. And so he says, do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So remember, justification really from starting in chapter 5 all the way to where we are today just rings throughout the book of Romans. It's a legal term, remember it? And so what Paul does is he just quickly switches, and he switches to a courtroom scene. And he says, well, who could bring a charge against God's elect? The Greek word there means to call or to summon, like you get a summons to go to court. And so he's like, well, who is there to give a summons to God's elect? Who is there to call you to court? Who is there to accuse you? Who is there to make you come to court to stand before a judge? Which is point number three, who can charge us? Right? Who can charge us? And what Paul is saying is no charge will stand up in court. And the reason no charge will stand up in court is because your past sins have been forgiven, your present sins have been forgiven, and your future sins have been forgiven. All your debt has been paid in Christ. We have been justified by a just and righteous God. And that doesn't mean that Satan stops accusing us. In fact, he lives to accuse us. That's what he does. But as God's elect, right, as chosen in Christ, accepted in Christ, then we stand righteous in Christ. Here's a profound thought, is that even God won't accuse us. And God won't accuse us because he's the one who justified us. For him to accuse us would mean that his free gift of salvation failed. It would mean that we're still in our sins. That's impossible. And I hope, man, we've spent weeks and weeks talking about justification, but I hope you can begin to grasp the peace that comes from a proper understanding of justification by faith. You see, when God declares a believer, when God declares a believing sinner righteous, that declaration will never change. Our Christian experience changes over and over, moment by moment, right? Our justification never changes. And so we might accuse ourselves. Certainly other people will accuse us. But God isn't taking you to court, because you have been forever declared not guilty. Nothing you can do to stop that. That's what he said, right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so look at the next verse, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You know, for God to condemn us would be for God to deny himself. God declared me innocent when I was guilty, and Christ's body still bears the scars of my justification. And so point four asks the question, who can condemn us? You see, we can face any accusation, and we can face any condemnation that Satan can throw at us because of the death and the resurrection and the intercession of Christ. You know, when I read through this initially, I kind of quickly read through it. And then as I just studied it, and I thought, wow, these are fabulous truths in verse 34 that we need to dwell on. In fact, these are some doctrinal things that if we can grasp them, they're really going to help us as we build a foundation for the weeks that are ahead of us. And I know there are people like, well, doctrine's boring. Listen, it's not boring. It's life-changing. I love doctrine. And people go, well, doctrine divides. It does divide. It divides between truth and error. It divides between the lost and the saved. It divides between the doctrines of demons and the very word of God. We want to have sound doctrine. We want to know what we believe, and not just what we believe. We want to know why we believe it. Because if we know what we believe and why we believe it, then we can share the hope that's in us with those who have doubts. And so let's look at these really four doctrines that Paul deals with in asking the question, who is the one who condemns? And so the first one here is the doctrine of substitution. And Paul says, Christ Jesus is he who died. And so according to the scriptures, sin has to be paid for. It has to be. And so when Jesus died, he died in the place of and on behalf of fallen humanity. He died as a substitute because he didn't have any sin. So his death wasn't just a statement against evil. His death wasn't just an expression of love. His death was a payment for sin. His death made it possible for a wretch like me to be declared righteous. And in understanding this doctrine of substitution, there are some words that I think you need to know that are really important. You might think of them deep theological terms. They're not. They're really easy terms. And the first term is vicarious atonement. Okay, vicarious atonement. Sometimes you hear people say vicarious substitutionary atonement. Okay, vicarious means done in the place of, or instead of, done instead of somebody else. And so vicarious and substitute, it's actually kind of the same word. But we believe in a vicarious atonement. And atonement means reconciliation or amends, to make amends. So the idea of a vicarious atonement is the idea that Jesus took the place of mankind and he reconciled, or we can say he made amends with the one requiring the debt to be paid. Who was that? The Father. So he made amends on our behalf with the Father. And it was vicarious, right? 1 Peter 3, look what Peter says here. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. That's the vicarious part. so that he might bring us to God. That's the reconciliation part. That's the atonement part. That's the making amends part, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, right? So it's a vicarious atonement. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Now, there's lots of other verses, right? Mark 10 says that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Vicarious substitute. Okay, vicarious atonement. 1 Corinthians 6 says that we were bought with a price. Vicarious atonement. Vicarious substitutionary atonement. Same thing. So that's an important term to understand. And the next word is the word propitiation. Okay, propitiation defined is an act where the basic goal is to appease. And so many people will define propitiation as satisfaction. And so they would say that the death of Christ satisfied or propitiated God's righteous wrath. God was appeased by that. Let's look at a couple of verses. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. As a satisfaction. He was satisfied. 1 John 2:2. Speaking of Jesus, it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So we sing the song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, right? Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. The death of Christ was a vicarious, substitutionary death. He died on our behalf, and God was satisfied with the price that he paid. And so nobody can condemn us, right? That's the question. Who can condemn us? Nobody can condemn us because Christ did everything that could be condemned in us. Everything that we could be condemned for, Christ died for. And the Father was satisfied with that payment. That's the doctrine of substitution. Okay, look at the next one. B is the doctrine of resurrection. So he's saying, well, who can condemn us? Well, he who was raised, Jesus who was raised. Since Jesus was raised to new life, then what Paul is saying is our identification with him means that we too will be raised to new life. Look at Romans chapter 6. He says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4, look what he says. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Here's the idea. Since he was raised, we will be raised. And the resurrection is not just our hope for eternity future. Although it is our hope for eternity future, the resurrection is actually our hope to live today. Right? It's through the resurrection that we have hope that we can live today because nobody can condemn us now. Because Jesus died in our place and he raised from death. The next one, C, is the doctrine of accession. The doctrine of accession. And the idea is who is at the right hand of God? It says, who is at the right hand of God? Who is that? Well, Jesus is. So the term accession means to attain or acquire a position of rank or power. And so when he says who is at the right hand, to be put at the right hand gave him equal authority and equal dignity with the Father. And so Jesus rules the entire universe. The entire universe. Jesus rules as its ultimate king and judge. Remember, we saw that earlier, that the Father gave all authority to judge to the Son. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 19. He says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Here's the authority, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church. The doctrine of accession promises us that Jesus' power didn't stop at his death and resurrection, right? His power continues even now as he rules and he reigns at the right hand of the Father, co-equal with the Father. So who can condemn us? Who can condemn us when Jesus died as our substitute? Who could condemn us because Jesus rose from death? And who could condemn us because this one who judges the whole universe, he also is our King and our Savior. And then last one, D, is the doctrine of intercession. And Paul asks the question, who also, or makes a statement, who also intercedes for us. To intercede is to intervene on behalf of another. So prayer is certainly a form of intercession. The death of Christ on the cross was a form of intercession. And so Jesus is our advocate. He's our high priest. He intercedes for us. And he represents us in heaven. And he's faithfully looking out for our welfare. Look at Hebrews 7. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that powerful? He lives to make intercession for them. Who's the them? We are. And so even though the work of Christ was finished on the cross, his work isn't finished. Like, he didn't go to heaven and when his earthly ministry ended just to take a break. Like, he lives to intercede for us. Remember how Jesus interceded for Peter in Luke 22? He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I don't know what Peter thought during that time, right? I'm just thinking, what if Mike had that conversation with Jesus? Where Jesus comes up and he says, hey, Mike, Satan has demanded the permission to sift you like wheat. Well, my first thought would be, well, you didn't tell him yes, right? Right? My first thought is like, well, what do you mean you prayed for me that my faith wouldn't fail? Well, why don't you just pray that he'd go away? Why don't you pray that the sifting would stop? And Jesus is like, no, I prayed that your faith wouldn't fail. And you know what? If the best thing for me was for Satan to go away and the sifting to stop, that's exactly what Jesus would have prayed. The intercession of Christ means that he is constantly representing us before the throne of God. It means that we don't have to represent ourselves. Remember verse 31. He is for us. Even when we're being sifted like wheat, he's for us. He's for you. That's why he gave his son for you. He's for you. That's why no accusation against you will ever even be considered. He's for you. That's why nobody can condemn you. He is so for you that he sent his son to die for you. He is so for you that his son and his spirit now intercede for you. And so we have the triune God working for us on all sides. And so Paul is asking the question, what possible chance does any form of evil have to stand? There's no condemnation and there's no separation. God is for us. And being for us doesn't mean that he shelters us from the difficulties of life. Being for us means he allows us to endure those difficulties, because those things are the very things that are going to make us more like Christ. You know, these first four responses prove to us that God cannot fail us. But we need to ask the question, what happens when I fail him? Then what? What happens when I give in to temptation? Then what? That's next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise that is. and to know that there's no separation from the love of Christ, to know that there's none who could put any charge against your elect. None who could go against us, because going against us is going against you. Knowing that there is no condemnation and there is no separation. What a promise that is. And so, Father, this week, help us to remember that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Our Father, we desire to worship you, not just in song, but with our very lives. Help us to do that well this week as we begin now to worship you with our words. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.